We turn once again this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter 8, and we come to verses 15 to 22, to the end of the chapter. Genesis, chapter 8, and from verse 15. And we read, "And God spoke unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kind, went forth out of the ark. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And these words, of course, are a record of the immediate aftermath from the time of the flood. We've looked at the flood, and we have looked at some of the outlines and details concerning it. And the narrative records what took place and then moves on, because the flood is not the end of things. It was only the end of a certain incident and civilization, but the narrative of grace continues. And so we have from verse 15 to the end of this chapter, and into chapter 9, of course, Further records concerning the days of Noah and how the Lord dealt with him after the flood. And there are some quite instructive and interesting things still in the life of Noah, keeping in mind that Noah lived for over 300 years after the flood, but the main events of his life certainly have to do with the flood, and that is what is being emphasized in the record, and it is in relationship to the flood that Noah is mentioned in the New Testament scriptures. Well, anyway, we come to these verses, and in these verses that we have this evening, 15 to 22, there are three sections that we want to take simply as they stand and make a comment concerning them. Verses 15 to 17. We have the word of God, and the word for God here is Elohim, and that is the generic name for God, one of the basic names for God, and it is the God of creation and providence that is in mind. And I'm emphasizing that because, as we shall see later on at verse 21, there's a different word used for the name of the Lord. But anyway, the point is that here in these verses 15 to 17, we find God speaking unto Noah. And we've already commented on this. I'll just touch on it very briefly. When the Lord speaks to Noah, as indeed he speaks to many of his people in the Old Testament, it's not really clear in what manner he reveals himself to them and speaks to them. It may have been a vision, a theophany, a voice simply. It may have been a dream. We simply do not know. But what is important is that the God who is speaking is making it very clear that it is his God, that it is he himself who is God who is speaking, and that those to whom he is speaking are in no doubt whatsoever. And I'm emphasizing that because some of the critics of the Bible tell us that what we have in the Hebrew Scriptures is simply a record of man's searching after God, and the prophets of Israel were really religious fanatics of a kind, who, along with other prophets and seers and such like people of other nations and other religions, claimed that they heard voices from God. And the psychiatrists are full of accounts of people who come into their waiting rooms and tell them that they've heard the voice of God telling them to do this and that, and there are certain tests done, and Ezekiel's vision and the voice of the Lord to the prophets is analyzed in terms of epilepsy at times and migraine headaches and all kinds of psychological upheavals and such like things are put forward. And so there are those critics who say that when we read this kind of narrative and we find God speaking, God doesn't really speak, because there is no God to speak. And these men perhaps thought that God spoke to them, and Noah probably was quite sincere when he records that on a certain occasion God spoke to him. But nonetheless, there are those who say, well, he may well have been sincere, but nonetheless he was wrong, and we're not to take this seriously. But anyone who takes the scripture seriously, certainly as Christ did, as we've emphasized over and over in the narrative of the flood, because this whole incident is fraught with criticism and mockery from those who simply cannot accept that such a thing ever took place, certainly not in the way it took place in the biblical record. But certainly Christ accepts the narrative concerning Noah simply as it stands, and so must we. So the point is that we are committed to the fact that in some way, immediately it seems that the flood ended 1 year and 10 days or so after it began, God spoke to Noah again. And what is interesting in particular is, it's interesting that God spoke to him, but what is interesting specifically is what God said to Noah. He commanded Noah to go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and so on. And what God is saying to Noah is, it is now safe to leave the ark. Noah is being assured by God that the incident of destruction is over, and that it is now safe to step out onto dry land again. Noah is being given assurance that the word of the Lord is not going to lead him into danger and command him to step out into a world that is going to be inherently hostile to him, with no possibility of a meaningful future. God is assuring Noah that all is safe now, and that the time of destruction has come to an end. And furthermore, God is not only assuring Noah of safety and security in this new environment, because no doubt there is a tremendous change. The very topography of the world would have changed, as we would maintain, through the flood. The tremendous calamity and catastrophe of the crust of the earth breaking up, and mountain ranges rising, and ocean beds deepening down, and the whole land would be unfamiliar territory to Noah and to his family. And the environment would be different, the weather conditions would be different, the climate even was changed, we would understand, with the removal of the water vapor above the firmament that was in place before the flood. And so the Lord is assuring Noah that this is the world still is a safe environment for him. And I'm emphasizing that because it could well be that Noah would imagine that God was continually going to break out in judgments. If God would do this once, why would he not do it again? And if destruction could happen at the word of the Lord, then Noah may well have a fear that in his own lifetime, or in his children's lifetime, that God would do the same thing again, and the whole of his future would be jeopardized and uncertain. And so God is assuring him that that is not going to take place. The destructive episode is finished, it has achieved its purpose, and there is a new beginning. And the new beginning is emphasized in verse 17, where God says to Noah, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And I'm emphasizing these things because if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you will find that these words that we find here in Genesis chapter 8 at verse 17 are very reminiscent of words that we find concerning the first creation of the animal life and the creation of man. For example, at verse 22 in Genesis chapter 1, we're told when God made the great creatures and the winged fowl and so on, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And then when God created the man and the woman, we're told in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 28, we're told that God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So when here in chapter 8 we are being reminded of God's words to Noah on this occasion, we are being reminded here of words very reminiscent of the way that God blessed the original creation. And surely we are intended to see here a kind of parallel to the new life that Noah and his family and the creatures are now living, that is similar to the original creation. Not exactly parallel, because that is impossible. But nonetheless, just as God blessed the creation in its beginning, so God here, when he is commanding Noah and the animals to go forth and to be fruitful and to multiply, he is giving the assurance that his blessing and not his cursing is going to be upon them. And this is language that we find speaking of God's care and God's presence and God's blessing upon his creatures. And this is the message, surely, that we are to take out of this. And Noah undoubtedly is leaving the ark now with great assurance that there is a meaningful future for him and for the animal life that has been preserved indeed upon the earth. And so God is speaking to Noah here in terms of assurance, and by implication God is giving assurance of his presence. But God is also doing something else I want to comment, and that is he is, as it were, in a sense, not entirely, but he is in a sense outlaying the future for Noah and his family and those in the ark, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And what God is saying is that he will be with them in order to bless them, and they will expand. And God always gives his people encouragement by pointing to the future. There are many places in the Bible, right throughout the Bible, you find it in the Psalms, you find it in the prophets, you find it in a fair number of places in Moses, you find it in the teaching of Christ, you find it in the teaching of the apostles. They all refer to the future in terms of encouragement. There are good things to happen in the future, according to the teachings of the Scripture. The people of God in the Old Testament were promised that whilst for 400 odd years they would be prisoners in the land of Egypt, nonetheless, God would lead them out and bring them into the promised land. And such like things. There are many, many such promises. And the prophets were forever reminding Israel of the fact that God had great things in store for them. And I'm emphasizing this because there is increasingly in the church a strange view concerning prophets, which was not in the early church, certainly wasn't in the church of the Reformation forefathers. And I don't know where this idea has come from, but it certainly seems to be very prevalent among many modern commentators and writers concerning the mess of the Bible. And that is that prophets are not so much foretellers as forthtellers. And the idea seems to be that biblical prophecy has more to do with prophets and preachers speaking to their own day rather than speaking of the future things. But rather strangely, what you will find is there is no prophet in the Old Testament who doesn't speak of the future. There is no apostle in the New Testament who doesn't speak of the future. The fact of the matter is that the preachers of God's word, according to the Bible, were men who did continually refer to the future in order to encourage God's people to look forward and to press forward in faith. In other words, life is not meaningless. It's not a cul-de-sac. It's not something that's going to end with some uncertainty. The fact of the matter is that we know what the future is holding for the people of God, and indeed for those who are not the people of God. Because the Bible actually tells us over and over again, It tells us what the destiny of God's people is going to be. It tells us what the destiny of those who are not God's people are going to be. And so the Scripture has a great deal to say concerning the future. And that is what Noah is being told by the Lord here. He is saying, you go forth and you multiply and you look after these animals, because there's a new beginning, and you can look down through the ages, and there is going to be an abundance of life yet again upon the face of the earth. And Noah can look forward, and his sons and their wives can look forward to having their posterity upon the earth. And that is what God is saying to Noah before he even leaves the ark. He commands him to go forth from the ark. It is safe to do so. He is reminding Noah that he is with him, his blessing is with him, and the future is, many aspects of it are uncertain, of course. But nonetheless, the future is in the hands of God according to the Scripture, and the Lord here is saying that there is a future. There is going to be the reproductive power of the earth and of mankind once again after the flood. So that's the first thing that we emphasize this evening from these verses 15 to 17. And then we find Noah's response to this in verses 18 to 20. And we're told that Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kind, went forth out of the ark. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, there's a pretty straightforward narrative. It simply records what Noah did. And there are two things particularly that are emphasized in what Noah did. We're told simply that he went forth out of the ark at the Lord's command, as he was told to do. And there is a certain simplicity in the narrative until we begin to actually analyze what, in fact, is taking place here. And what we find is something very interesting and practical for our lives. And it is this, that Noah did nothing without the word of the Lord. Noah, according to chapter 7 in the book of Genesis, Noah did not go into the ark until God told him to go into the ark. And when the Lord told him to go into the ark that very day, Noah went in. In other words, Noah was not premature and doing things according to his timing or his own inclination. Noah waited for some divine guidance before he would go into the ark, and he waited for divine guidance to go out of the ark. And there is a text in the chapter 6 of Genesis, at the end of chapter 6, which I think summarizes very closely what we do find about Noah's character. We're told in verse 22 in chapter 6 of Genesis, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And I believe that here we have a summary statement of the kind of man that Noah was. And it was because Noah was an obedient man to the word of God that we are told here that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was a man perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. And Noah finding grace and being perfect in God's eyes was something that was founded on a very simple principle of Noah's life. And that is that he listened to what God had to say and he obeyed what God had to say. And that is what we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Noah, being warned of things unseen, he built an ark to the saving of his house. Noah built the ark because God told him to build the ark. And it probably would never have entered into Noah's head. And even if it had, he probably would have thought it was a foolish idea to entertain. But because God told him to do it, he did it. And not only did he do everything that God told him to do, but he did it when God told him to do it. Now, we could spend the rest of our time this evening just working out the principles of that, because there's a tremendous amount of practical lessons for us as Christians. Far too often we get ourselves into trouble as Christians. We lose our assurance, we lose our witness at times, and our usefulness, simply because we neither listen to what God actually says to us, and then we don't practice what God says to us. And perhaps we say, well, I'll do it my way, or I'll do it in my time. But Noah did not have that philosophy of life. His life was in the hands of the Lord. And when the Lord told him to go into the ark, he would go in. And when the Lord told him to come out, he would come out. And not before the Lord told him would he enter or exit the ark. And so there are tremendous lessons here. And here we are again seeing the consistency and the character of Noah. No wonder the New Testament speaks of him amongst those heroes of the faith. He became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith, as we're reading in Hebrews, the 11th chapter at verse 7. But then there's something else that Noah did. And it is that Noah built an altar unto the Lord. Now, we're not told specifically that when Noah built the altar unto the Lord, that he did so at the command of the Lord. And we are not told, really in a sense, we're not told in the Bible as such, when it was that the offerings of sacrifice, or how it was that the offerings of sacrifice actually began. We do know from chapter 4, you remember when we were looking at Cain and Abel, when we came to verse 3 and 4 in chapter 4 in Genesis, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now that's the first reference that we have in the Bible to the offerings made by men unto God. And what we have here in Genesis chapter 8 at verse 20 is the first reference in the Bible to an actual altar being built. And we're not told that God required an altar, but I think it is fair to say that Noah would not be presumptuous and just do something of such an importance at his own initiative. And I'm not going to argue one way or the other, but whatever it was, the fact is that what Noah did was pleasing unto the Lord. We are told he took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. We've already seen in chapter 7 of how there was that distinction made between the clean and the unclean animals. Now, some of the commentators say that this must have been a huge sacrifice. And I don't know where they get that idea from, because when you think of the animals that were offered on the altars of Israel, you find that there were very few kinds of animals. You find that there were cattle, there were sheep, there were goats, and there were two kinds of birds. And that's all the animals. And you remember in the ark there were seven of the clean animals. And probably this was not, in fact it's highly unlikely that it was a vast offering of animals. It would be simply perhaps one a bullock, one sheep, one goat, one turtle dove, and one pigeon. And that probably, I don't know, that probably was about the limitation of the offering that was here according to the scripture. But the point is that Noah was offering only those animals that were clean. And later on in the Levitical law, we do find that there was a separation between the clean and the unclean animals. And in Leviticus, the 11th chapter, and in Deuteronomy chapter 14, for example, when Moses was giving to the people of Israel their dietary laws, he was making a distinction between those animals that they could eat and those animals that they could not eat. And I've emphasized before that by and large, as a rule of thumb, the animals that the Israelites were allowed to eat were herbivore animals, and carnivores are not included amongst the dietary meats of the people of Israel. But the point is that Noah here offered an offering, and it was a burnt offering. And the idea in the Hebrew of a burnt offering is a whole burnt offering. Everything was burnt. And we don't know specifically what kind of offering this was, because there were different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament that had to do with whole burnt offerings. But we can say it probably would have been something like this. It may well have included atonement for sin. It may well have. There's no mention here of the sprinkling of blood. It may have included the idea of offering for sin. But certainly it would have included an expression of gratitude. It would have expressed the devotion of Noah's heart to the Lord. It was an expression of Noah's recognition that God could well have destroyed him too in the great flood. But he spared him. And he spared him because God was a gracious God. Noah knew that he was a sinner like others, and that he stood simply because he trusted in the word of Jehovah. And others could have trusted as well. And Noah would know that the only distinction between him and the multitudes who perished was simply that he did what God told him, and that was all. And if the others had obeyed God, they too would have been spared. So there is undoubtedly gratitude. and there would be devotion, and there would be that commitment of heart on the part of Noah, undoubtedly, in the offering that he offered unto the Lord. And he probably offered it on behalf of himself and his wife and his three sons and the three wives of his three sons. That probably is what is being included in the narrative here. But then we want to look thirdly this evening at the response of the Lord from verse 21 to 22. And I emphasize the Lord because the word here is not Elohim. It's not the basic word for God. It is Jehovah, the word that we translate as Jehovah. When you see this word Lord in our English versions in large capital letters, that's a translation of the Hebrew name of God. And the emphasis in this particular name is that this is the covenant name of God. This is the name of the Lord who is a covenant-keeping God. Elohim has to do with the salvation of God's people. That is true. But the idea behind Elohim is the God of creation and the God of providence. But the God who is Jehovah is the God who says, I am that I am. The God who is the God who enters into personal relationships with people. And the God who is the God who makes promises and who is covenanted to keep his promises, to be a friend to his people and to bring them into all the blessings of his everlasting salvation. And so it is the Lord who smells the sweet savor. And the translation, some of the translators would translate, of course, differently, but the idea seems to be something like this. Something that's soothing, not just something that's sweet, but something that is soothing. And that may well have to do with atonement for sin. And it may have to do with the fact that God's anger is being appeased. There may well be a propitiation included in the offering that Noah is offering. And that God's anger is being propitiated. God's anger is being soothed down, as it were, by the soothing offering or the sweet savor, the odor of the sacrifice. Now, what does it mean here? When we are told here the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground for the ground anymore for man's... Is this some crude anthropomorphism? Again, you see, the critics of the Bible would say, well, this has to do with ancient religion. This has to do with crude, basic heathenism also. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, so they would say. That reminds us of the Greek gods, so they would say, because they too smell the sweet savor, and the Roman gods, and the primitive gods of all the nations. And so those who would criticize the message of the Bible, they would say, well, here, this religion of the Bible is simply when men didn't know any better, and they imagined that the gods actually smelt the smoke that was rising up from the offerings that were being offered unto them. Is that in fact what it means? When it says here that God smelled a sweet savor, we've got to ask the question, what is it that God is smelling? Is it simply the smoke of the burning offerings on the altar of Noah? Or is it something that lies behind the smoke of the offerings of Noah? And what we must maintain surely from what we know about God from the rest of the scripture is that what God is smelling is, and this is anthropomorphic language, because how are we going to know what God is like and the way that God feels about things and what God sees and how God responds to us unless he uses language that we use in terms of how we respond? So when we are using this kind of language, of course, we are using language which is full of meaning. But it is not intended to be taken literally, but it is intended to be taken in the literary sense in which the Bible uses this kind of language. And what God is smelling, as it were, is not so much the smoke and the burning of burnt animals, but he is smelling and sensing the sentiments of Noah's heart. If you go back to chapter 4, at verse number 4, where we are told of the offering that Abel brought, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And what we are being told here surely is that when someone comes with an offering, it's not the offering itself that is the important thing. It is in what spirit is the offering offered unto the Lord. And the Lord, in Isaiah chapter 1, for example, he tells the people of Israel, he says in effect, I'm sick and tired of all your offerings. I'm tired of these offerings of bulls and of goats and the smoke. I'm sick and tired of it all. You have offered far too many. I don't want all these things. Who has required this at thy hand? So what does the Lord want? He says to his people, I don't want your offerings so much as I want your heart. I want your devotion. I want your allegiance. I want you to love me, to believe my word, and to obey it. And what the Lord is smelling here is, in fact, the sentiment and the faith and the devotion, the gratitude and the deep humility that is in the heart and in the spirit of Noah as he offers the offering. This offering is entirely acceptable to God for a very simple reason, and that is that Noah is acceptable to God. And Noah is acceptable to God because he believes the word of the Lord and he obeys the word of the Lord. And no one who disbelieves the word of the Lord and disobeys it can be well-pleasing in God's eyes. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, as we're reading in Hebrews chapter 11 there. It's impossible. And so everything that we find in the Scripture, when God receives the offerings and approves of the offerings, it is what lies behind the offering, this sentiment of worship and witness and submissiveness of the heart. That is what is well-pleasing unto God. And that is what this whole passage is about. And in response to this, the Lord Jehovah speaks again. He enters into a kind of covenant, as it were, with the whole world. And the Lord said in his heart, does this mean that he just thought it? Does it mean that he never said it to Noah? We don't know. There's a lot that is left unsaid. But what is said is vitally important. And what he said is this, I will not again, this is the Lord Jehovah God of Israel speaking, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. What does this mean? Does it mean that God is never going to smite the earth in any way ever again? No. God has smitten the earth in different ways down through the ages. But what he means is that he will never smite the earth ever again in the way that he has smitten it at the time of the flood. And this, incidentally, gives the lie to those who try to maintain that the biblical flood was simply a local flood, and that what we have here is just a record of some flood in the Mesopotamian Valley long ago. That cannot be, for the simple reason that down through the centuries there have been multiple floods. The world has been inundated from time to time, but never in this particular way. And so when the Lord here says that he will never smite the earth, what he means is he will never destroy the world again with a flood. This is a promise. And as long as the world remains, it will never be inundated again with a flood as once it was. That is what the Lord is saying. And the reason that the Lord says, I will never do this kind of thing again as long as the earth stands, is because he says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Man is incorrigibly evil. Like father, like son, like mother, like daughter, generation by generation, century by century. And the fact of the matter is that if the Lord is going to judge every man and every woman because of the imagination of the evil of their heart, in the way that he has already judged that generation of Noah's day, then he would be forever sending floods upon the earth. The Lord is saying, no, he is not going to destroy men like this again, because this would be a continual, almost annual recurrence. Because man is incorrigibly evil. His imagination from his heart, it's evil from his youth up. The scripture says that from the opening up of a child's way, he begins to go astray. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? This is the emphasis of the Bible. So what the Lord is saying is he's going to put up with man. He's going to be patient with man, recognizing that man is an incorrigibly evil creature, but nonetheless, God is not going to break out every year against him in judgment. God is going to allow the earth to stand. And as long as the earth stands, it's going to be a regulated, regular environment in which man is going to live out his life. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Before the flood, in all probability, there were no such things as cold and heat and summer and winter. They'd be more like a greenhouse, universal climate of warmth where the vapors from the earth were watering the earth. But things have changed now, and there are ice caps, and there are now those tropical heats and the polar freezes and such like things. But nonetheless, even with the changed environment and with the extremes of temperature and climate and such like things, it is still nonetheless a predictable world. And that is why if we are Christians, if we are committed to the message of the Bible, we should not be over much alarmed by those alarmists who would try to tell us that we're going to destroy ourselves with thermonuclear weaponry on the one hand, or global warming on the other, or some kind of deep freeze on the other, or heat death, expansion of the sun, and all kinds of theories are put forward. Here in the scripture, God is saying, until the last day comes, the world is going to be fairly reliable. There are going to be reliable seasons. We're going to have our days. You and I can be sure that day will come again tomorrow. Not because of some physical laws, but because God has said so, according to the scripture. So here the Lord is laying out, as it were, a kind of plan and a program for the world after the flood. It's a good plan. It's a good program. It's a plan in which he assures men that life can be meaningful. It's a plan which includes God being pleased with everyone who will come to him in the right frame of mind and heart and seek him and offer the appropriate sacrifice like Noah did. It's an unfolding of God's care for the world. Here we have God, as it were, entering into covenant with the world once again and reminding men that the world in which we live, it has its dangers, it has its uncertainties, but by and large, it's a safe world. It's a good world. And we are to enjoy life in this world. And we are to live for the glory of God in this world. Now, I haven't preached the gospel tonight as such. We're looking at this narrative of Noah and the flood. But this is what the narrative is saying. And I've gone through it quickly in order to give the overview. Because we want to come back, when we come into chapter 9, to look at God's covenant with Noah and the sons of Noah. And how, in fact, human life began to be propagated upon the earth, and what happened when men did begin to multiply upon the earth once again. But time has gone and we have to stop there, so we'll bring it to a close. May God bless his word to us.